We have come to something of a landmark in our study of these chapters about the tabernacle. We're actually getting to the last section of this broader section, the census tax in chapter 30. We started a number of weeks ago looking at the tabernacle as a whole in chapter 25. We looked at the Ark of the Covenant, the three pieces of furniture that are in the intermediate part of the tabernacle, the holy place, that's the table, the incense altar, and the lampstand. We looked a bit at the priests and their clothing and their ordination. We've looked at the oil and the incense, and we didn't quite do it all in order, but we've covered most of chapters 25 to 31, except for this little bit of chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, and actually all of chapter 31, which, Lord willing, we'll address on a future occasion. The census tax, then, is perhaps seemingly a strange piece of information to put in this part. Hopefully, as we see the meaning of this passage of Scripture, its value to us will be clear, and its value in understanding what God is doing in the tabernacle will be clear. And we trust that in the reading of this portion of his word, God will bless us. So I'll ask that you stand as we read these few verses from Exodus 30, beginning at verse 11, down to verse 16, and exhort you to give your ears in worship to the Lord as he speaks to us. Exodus 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as you spoke through your servant Moses by your Spirit, so that by your Spirit you will speak to us in the preaching of your word this evening, not only so that we may be equipped with new information, but especially so that we may have a new appreciation for your Son and the salvation that he offers us through his life and death and resurrection, and so that we may be equipped to live a life of godliness in his service today and tomorrow and in the days to come. We ask this so that we may live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If there's one overarching theme in this whole section of Scripture from chapter 25 to 40, indeed, an overarching theme in the book of Exodus, it is that God intends to be present with his people. That's the whole point of building a house for God, to be placed in the center of the Israelite camp. God wants to live with his people. He wants to live with them because he desires to bring them the blessing that life with God is. That's the very blessing that we were all created to enjoy. God made Adam and Eve, our first parents, to stand in his presence and live with him and have true life as friends and servants of God. Because of sin, that was no longer possible. And life, instead of being a Garden of Eden, became slavery in Egypt, far away from hope, far away from light, far away from health and peace, slaves in bondage to cruel masters. But God has redeemed his people in order to bring them to that goal again. And he's provided this instrument, this tool, the tabernacle, as the means by which they would enjoy the blessing of life with God at that time. And this whole apparatus, all the pieces of furniture, all the construction that is involved in Exodus 25 to 40, are pointers to the way that God would actually provide, really and truly, the blessing of life with God forever, when his Son, who is himself a divine person, would come to, as John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, pitch his tent or set up his tabernacle among us, so that we could say in truth, God is with us himself. And we've seen that the high point of that presence of God is there at the Ark of the Covenant, where God himself dwells in unapproachable light, only to be seen once a year by the high priest through a cloud of smoke. The glory of God is in a slightly dimmer way portrayed in those three pieces of furniture that the priests would regularly, daily employ in the Holy of Holies as they went about their work. And specifically, the high priest would light the lamp and use the showbread and use the altar of incense. And these three pieces of furniture showing what a life of communion with God is like, walking in his light, eating at his table, and worshiping him in prayer. And outside the tent, there's the pieces of furniture that show us what's necessary if we are to be allowed in. There must be a sacrifice on that bronze altar outside to take away our guilt and punishment. The death that we deserve must be died by someone or something in our place. And the water that washes us from our sin must be applied so that we can stand in the presence of God, not deserving his wrath anymore, but deserving his favor, and no longer disgusting and repulsive to him, but pure and pleasant in his sight. And we've seen that all the use of those various pieces of furniture and pieces of construction is available to us through the ministry of a representative, a high priest, who, unlike Adam in the garden, who was naked and without clothing, and yet able to stand in God's fellowship because of his purity and dignity, this high priest is able to stand in God's presence because, even though he's a sinner himself, he's clothed with the righteous, beautiful garments of salvation. Garments that portray God's willingness to allow his people in, to equip them by the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit to stand in his presence with joy and live with him forever. And now he turns his attention, God turns Moses' attention in chapter 30, after all this wonderful discussion of the privilege of living with God, he turns his attention to what seems like an incredibly bureaucratic and mundane matter, the census tax. And you think to yourself, you know, after all that beautiful theology, after all this soul-warming imagery of standing in God's presence, now we have to talk about taxes. It's the same everywhere, isn't it? Taxes have to be paid. And there's a certain practical aspect to this passage. The initial construction of the tabernacle was to be funded by a spontaneous free will offering, where the leaders of the people invited all the people to give their precious fabrics and metals to the construction of the tabernacle. And the people gave so much that there was plenty to use in the construction of this tent. But it's doubtful that that kind of zeal to give to the Lord's work on an ongoing basis would be maintained, you see. Everyone loves to give when there's something exciting and new to be done, but who likes to give to keep the air conditioning running and that sort of thing? This census tax would be employed for the maintenance of the tabernacle, the boring, ongoing work of keeping this structure in good shape. And all the way through the scripture, right into the New Testament, that temple tax is part of the life of God's people, where they would give for the maintenance of the ministry of the priesthood. But there's also a theological point being made here. And the theological point still has to do with that overarching theme of God's presence. And I think we can make the theological point clear if we take it in three stages. And the first is this, that God's presence imposes an obligation upon his people. It sounds great. God's going to be present with us. That's wonderful. It's really nice to imagine that God in all his holy splendor would want to live with us. That's good news. It sure is. It rejoices our souls and our hearts to think that God, who lives in the highest heaven, would care about having us as neighbors and friends. But when God, the King of the universe, moves in, that comes with obligation. That's one of the messages of this passage. You see, the basic point of a census in this period, I mean, we take censuses today in our society as well, and they're used for all sorts of things. But throughout history, the census has almost always been used for at least two things. One is, a king would get to know how much tax revenue he can expect. I've got 100,000 servants in my nation. They are able to pay me this much. Here's how much revenue I can expect every year. Very helpful to have a list of everybody's names for collecting taxes. And here you notice these taxes are payable to God, not to Moses, not to Aaron. Through those leaders, they would be payable to the Lord. The other reason for taking a census, and almost certainly this is part of the meaning of this census, and if you look in the book of Numbers, it becomes even clearer that this was part of the meaning of the census, is that it would be used to tell how many soldiers a king could muster if he needed to raise an army. And so probably the people who were enrolling in this census are adult males. We find that those who are 20 years old and over are to be numbered in right there in verse 14. Probably, I won't say certainly myself, I believe that it's a good view of this text, but I won't say it's for certain. Probably these are the men being numbered in order to show that the Israelites would be able to mount a military force should such a force be required. And it had already been required in chapter 17 when the Amalekites showed up, and it would again be required against other nations. But again, whose military are the Israelites joining? Is it Moses' military? Aaron's military? No, it's God's military. And the message of this census is very clear, that the king is counting his people for service. Service by tax revenue and service by military enlistment. And when the king is present among you, there's an obligation. That's what the census is for. It's for binding the people to God as their king in a life of service. And this payment of silver to God is given as an acknowledgement that God is the one who deserves the allegiance that belongs to a king. That's really the most basic meaning of this silver payment, as each Israelite male, 20 years older and older, would one by one hand over the appropriate amount of silver, which was not a enormous amount, but a meaningful amount, probably the equivalent of a few hundred dollars for us. That would be a token and a pledge that I, along with specifically this money, belong to the Lord as a citizen of his kingdom. He has rights over my life. He's my commander in chief. So God's presence imposes an obligation. Now, what do we do with that? What's the application thousands of years after this census tax was taken? Well, let me suggest a couple. One is, you, if you wish to be one who lives with the Lord, must be one who signs up to serve the Lord. Those two things always go together. You go to the Gospels, and do you ever see Jesus saying things like, "You come follow me, I have no work for you to do"? Did that ever happen? Not once. In fact, the pattern is always, you come, follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, go out and preach the gospel here and there. There's work to be done. That's always the pattern when Jesus comes calling. There's always an obligation. And I wonder, do we have a sufficiently practical view of what that obligation looks like? If some random company had a contract with you, maybe your cell phone provider or something, and you didn't pay your bill, you might say, well, you know, they charge too much anyways, and they didn't give me good customer service, they didn't explain things properly, and hopefully if I just never return their call, they'll leave me alone. How many of you would try that with the IRS? Don't do it. They can take your bank account. They can make life very difficult for you. How many of us do that with God? Where the one thing in life that we'll skip because it's kind of a flexible part of our life is the specific duties of our Christian life. We make sure we have time to eat. We make sure we have time to go to work. We make sure we get here on time and there on time. We make sure that our family's taken care of in that respect. In that respect, we make sure that that volunteer thing that we're part of or that association that we're part of, that they all get the right amount of effort and time and energy. And oh, no time for serving God this week. Like I say, you might treat a cell phone company or something that way, you would not treat the IRS that way, so why on earth would you treat God that way? By the way, I'm not saying you should treat the cell phone company like that. I'm just trying to make a point. But don't treat God like the one thing in your life that's not a real obligation. He is the biggest obligation that we have. One other thing I'll say is that this census in ancient Israel is really the beginnings of what you and I practice as church membership. And one of the most specific and practical ways that you can serve the Lord is by specifically being counted among God's people as a registered, publicly identifiable member of the community who serves him as king. And the practical point of that is be a church member. Go through the process. Get the paperwork done. It's easy to say, well, my real relationship is with Jesus Christ. I don't need the formalities of church membership. But you do, and God's people have always needed it. Right from the beginning, there was a census so that people could say, look, your name is on the list. It's time to go out to war. You are one of the soldiers registered. Get up and get moving. That's what being a church member involves. So, God's presence imposes an obligation. The second thing is that God's presence exposes a need in us. It exposes a need. What do I mean? Well, one of the things about taking a census is that it's very, shall we say, ordinary. It's just a part of life. It's just filling out a form, you know, it's the kind of stuff that you try to get done quickly so you can move on to the other parts of life that are more fun and interesting and important to you. And even in such a, shall we say, not very meaningful part of Israelite life, there was an acknowledgement that all is not well in my relationship with the Lord. That if we don't do this census right, we could die. God says in verse 12, let them each give a ransom for his life to Yahweh when you number them. Why? So that there will be no plague among them. Now, you think plague. What do you think of in the book of Exodus? You think of the sun leaving the sky for no apparent reason. Hordes of locusts taking over your crops, your animals falling dead, your firstborn child never waking up in the morning. Because God is angry. And to be a sinner in the presence of a holy God is to be in the presence of an angry God who can take you down. Pharaoh learned that. He wouldn't pay tribute to the Lord. Apparently, Israel needs to be reminded of it, even in this very bureaucratic moment of their life. If you don't do this right, there'll be judgment. And so we see a little bit more of the significance of this money, because it's not just money paid to the Lord as a tax, it's specifically paid to the Lord as a ransom. Now, repeat that word in your mind a few times, ransom. What do you think of? Well, what I think of is when someone's been taken hostage, and the person who's taken the hostage issues a ransom letter and says, if the family or the government or whoever will pay such and such amount of money, usually a big sum, I'll let the hostage go. And the money has to be paid by Friday at noon or else this person's dead. And the ransom, if it's paid, is money by which a life is freed from death. Right? Can I say that again just so you get it? The ransom is a payment of money by which a life is freed from certain death. Now, where do you think of when you hear the word ransom in the book of Exodus? Well, God uses this word ransom to describe what he did to get the Israelites out of Egypt. He didn't pay money, but he laid out his great power and his efforts to bring his people out of slavery who had been taken hostage by a foreign power. He ransomed them. And now he's showing them that there's more to this ransom than just not being in Egypt anymore. There's the problem of your relationship with a holy God. And your life is certain to go down to destruction unless some solution is found, some ransom paid to satisfy the requirements. And the overall teaching of the scripture on this subject is that because of your sin, you are sure to die at God's hand, because he's a righteous God who will not let sinners live. Your life is forfeit. The only way out is a ransom. Now, there's another word used for this money. It's called atonement money. End of verse 16. It's said that this money is paid to make atonement for your lives. And you hear the word atonement, and you think, oh, there's a good theology word. Maybe there's more to this payment of silver than I had thought. What do we think of when we think about atonement? Well, we think about the sacrifices, don't we? We think about the fact that a guilty sinner would go to a priest with a pure, unspotted animal and lay his hand on that animal and confess his sin and have the priest kill the animal and burn it. And the worshiper, the guilty one confessing his or her sin, would watch that animal die in the full recognition that that is what I should have had because of the sin that I've committed. And the only way for me to be turned from an enemy of God, a rebel against him, into someone who's a friend and family member of God, the only way for me to be reconciled, the only way for me to be at one with God, look at that word atonement. Do you see the words at one in it? The only way is for someone to pay a price that I can't. And this money is supposed to be part of that as well. So there's a great need exposed in us by God's presence. You're not able to stand in God's presence safely. You need a ransom because you're on your way to death, and you cannot be God's friend unless there's atonement paid for your life. It has to be that way because you're a sinner and God's not. So it exposes a need. I could turn you to 2 Samuel 24, where David actually conducts a census, and there's a great plague among the people, precisely because David didn't follow the instructions. And there was a great need for atonement and for ransom, and David paid a great deal of money to buy a site where he could offer a sacrifice for the sins that he'd committed and the sins of the people to appease and turn away God's wrath as an atonement. You look it up in 2 Samuel 24, you'll see the connection. But the other thing I want to focus on is, do you think that this money is enough of an atonement, enough of a ransom, just a few $100s. I mean, a pretty big payment, but, you know, less money than your house would cost or your car would cost or something equivalent in ancient Israel. Do you suppose that these Israelites were thinking, okay, I have sinned a half shekel much, and now I'm going to pay off all my debts and walk clear because the only value that I've stolen from God is 20 gerahs of silver, half a shekel, and so I'm free and clear now because the silver's been paid. Do you think that's what they thought? Maybe, if they were not thinking straight. But I think if they saw the whole tabernacle system and they saw the ministry of the priest who over and over and over again had to preside over an endless stream of animal blood and had to continually renew the atonement and ransom payments and had to demand this census of all the Israelites and had to participate in this whole system, I think they would have seen here not the reality of their sin being atoned for and ransomed, but rather a picture of their sin being atoned for and their life ransomed. Just a picture. And they would have recognized it was just a picture. And at least some people recognized it was just a picture, because in Psalm 49, David, or actually the sons of Korah, are writing about the value of money. And they say that those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of riches are not thinking right. And the specific reason that Psalm 49 gives for not trusting money is this. Verse 7 of Psalm 49, "No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." And I think Psalm 49 is giving us the right view of this atonement money. It's not a real atonement, a real ransom, it's a picture of a real atonement and a real ransom, because 20 gerahs of silver, or sorry, I guess it's 10 gerahs of silver if it's half a shekel, is not even close to being enough to pay off what we owe to God. Your life is worth an awful lot more than a bit of silver. God's honor that you've offended by your sin is worth an awful lot more than a little bit of silver. So what's the solution? What if I told you that God provided a ransom? He has provided the ransom in this picture, because where did those Israelites get their silver? Did they work for it? Did they mine it out of the ground of the Sinai wilderness? No, they got it for free as a bonus gift along with the Exodus. Here, go free and take all of the Egyptian silver with you. Go check Exodus 12 for the story. So God gave them the silver that they would use to ransom their way out of certain death. The very God from whom they needed to be ransomed was the God who paid the ransom to let them go free. And reflecting on the realities of the New Testament, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, just one of many texts we could go to, says that you were ransomed from your futile ways of living, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Sorry, I'm quoting from Hebrews right there. What Peter says is, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, like the picture, but with the reality, the blood of Jesus Christ. An atonement, a sacrifice offered to God in your place so that God, who was angry with you, is no longer angry, but rather friendly and favorable towards you. A ransom. God's justice, which was your enemy and out for your blood, perfectly and fully satisfied, that justice has been served. No condemnation waiting for you anymore. Because not the silver, but the blood to which the silver pointed, and the blood to which the animal sacrifices pointed, and the priest to which the priest pointed, the Savior to whom all of this is pointing, paid his own life blood in your place to get you free and to make you his friend. Atonement money, ransom money. What do you do with that? Well, reflect on this. This is the ransom you need To live your whole life without a sufficient ransom payment is to live a life bound for certain death. It's the atonement you need. To live life in this world without someone making an atonement for you is to live as God's enemy, which is a terrible way to live. If you looked in 1 Peter, I won't do it now for sake of time, but you'd see that the way Peter applies that truth is by telling people, you put your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ to be the beneficiary of his death. Trust in him. That's how you get the benefit that Exodus 30 is telling us about of this atonement money. And not only put your faith, but begin a life of obedience to him. He's bought you. And you don't owe the old ways anything anymore. So God's presence exposes a need in us, a need that God himself supplies, both in picture and then in the reality of sending his Savior, our true high priest, to ransom us from our sins with his own blood. And then, finally, God's presence bestows on us a great honor. A great honor. I'll try to summarize the honor of paying this census tax in three little points. First of all, God's people have the honor of being known by name. Known by name. Can you imagine the excitement? You know, I've mentioned this census would be kind of a mundane, boring thing, but in another way, it'd be a very exciting thing. To publicly throw in your lot with Yahweh as your king and commander-in-chief and sign up for his service and be part of his army and one of his people and to see your name written in the registers of the people of Israel. Can you imagine asking the record keeper, probably one of the Levites, hey, could I just see my name one more time? I want to see my own name written right there in God's book. What does Isaiah the prophet tell Israel? Don't fear. I have called you by name. What does Jesus tell us in John's gospel? The sheep hear my voice and I call them and I know them by name. Think of that. You're not a serial number to God. You're not Christian 1,300,472. That's not who you are. You are an individual fashioned and created and redeemed and saved by a Savior who loves you as an individual part of his great body, the church. And he personally shed his blood for your redemption and your salvation and wants your life to be lived to the praise of his glory. He knows you personally by name. Don't forget that. There's no other place in the world you can go for such an honor as that. Can you imagine the honor of some royalty in this world sending you a card and saying, hey Calvin, nice to get a chance to send you a note. Just wanted to say hi, see how you're doing. I'd frame that. I'd hang it up somewhere where other people would see it when they visited my house so I could boast to them. Such an important person knows me by name. And folks, the king of the entire world knows you by name if you're one of his people. It's a great honor. The second honor is that we have the honor of being valued equally. Notice there in verse 15, this rule. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. There's a beautiful little bit of theology in this tax. The really important people in Israel are not the rich people. The poor people in Israel are not just trash going along with the rest of the nation. Every member of Israel is equally obligated and equally valuable in God's eyes. There's many differences between us. No, there's differences in age, differences in skill, differences in intelligence, differences in looks, differences in personality, differences in wealth, differences in all sorts of ways. But there's one thing that you and I all have in common, that we are equally made in God's image, and if we're Christians, we are equally joined to Jesus Christ. And so in the church, there ought to be a great equality. an equality of those who recognize in one another the honor that you and you and you and you and you have all been ransomed equally by the equally precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one little point of application. Do you see then why the Apostle Paul would say, esteem each other and honor each other? You see why James would say, don't go chasing after the rich members of church, hoping to get their approval, and then despise the poorer, weaker brothers in the church? You see why Paul would reproach the Corinthians for their feasting that fed the rich while it ignored and forgot the poor? Not just because of some superficial rule that all people are to be treated equally, but because those who belong to Jesus Christ have been ransomed by equally precious blood. We're equals. And the third way that we're honored by God's presence is that we are remembered eternally. You see this little note at the end of verse 16. They shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting. Why? So that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord. To remembrance. So that by depositing the silver that the Israelites paid to God in the tabernacle and employing it in the service of the house of worship, God would have, so to speak, a visual reminder of his people's value to him. That God would never be allowed to forget who his people were. Not that there's any danger of him forgetting, but we see a vivid demonstration of the truth that he will never forget in this verse. That leads me just to turn to two New Testament texts that I hope will be precious to you. The one is Philippians 4, verse 3. Where the apostle gives us a little note that certain women have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And then Revelation 21, verse 27, that very idea is expressed again where God's people and the life that God's people live in the New Jerusalem is described in this way, that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. God has a book, and the highest honor you can have as an image bearer of the true and living God is to belong to Jesus Christ, and by belonging to him, have your name recorded in the list of his people. A list that can't be burned with fire, can't be damaged by a flood, can't be lost by negligence or stolen by some vandal, but endures eternally as a memorial to God of who his people are that he intends to bless with the blessing of salvation. So let me ask you, if you had to decide whether it was worthwhile to pay half a shekel of silver for such a life as this, would you? Jesus is up front, there's a cost. But I think if you count the cost and compare it with the great blessing and benefit of belonging to God as one of his people written in his book, you'll say gladly, whatever service he demands, whatever payment he requires, it's worth the cost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you for your kindness and grace to us, and we confess before you the great need that we have. We could never buy our way into your presence or out of your judgment. And so we gladly cast ourselves on the perfect priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us out of death with the payment of his own ransom blood and atoned for our sin so that we who were enemies could now be friends, and not just friends, but sons in your house. And we ask that the lives that we live will be lives built on faith in his finished work and lives cleansed by his Spirit and motivated by the great blessing and hope of having our name written in his book forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.